Well, in Joshua chapter 7, and there in verse 1, but the children of Israel committed the trespass and the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but a few. So they went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. The men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, and they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round, and cut off our name from the earth, and what wilt thou do unto thy great name? The Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel has sinned, and they have also trespassed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies. Because they were accursed, neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away from the cursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the households which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. It shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So you notice a sin had been committed, and God tells us the wages of sin is death. And it doesn't matter whether it's the sins of Jericho, of which God judged the city, or whether it be the sins of Israel, of which God also judged them. In the first 7 verses, you can see the defeat, a very humiliating defeat, that the Israelites suffered at the hands of the people of Ai. And it happened after they were just coming off of a great God-given victory over Jericho. And what a tremendous victory that was, to assure them that there was nothing that they could not conquer as they would go into the land that God had promised them. But I think when you see how they went about it, they just went right into it. Well, we can do this, and we don't need to have everybody go. We can just take a select group. We can go out there, and we can win the war, and it's all going to be over with. I think that shows us how that we can get comfortable with the blessings of God to a point where we can lose our vigilance, perhaps of something that's wrong, or even our vigilance against sin. And so 1 Corinthians 10:12 tells us that, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Normally, a success gives us confidence, and confidence can make us careless. And so spiritually, there's never a time that we should feel like that we can do something on our own. We always have to have the Lord leading. P Peter denied the Lord three times. We know that. But what set him up for that denial was he convinced himself, I could never do that. He said he would die before he would ever do anything like that. So he failed to watch and pray lest he enter into temptation. So that to me is a lesson that we might say, well, you know, I would never do something like that. No, somebody else might, but I never would. But then that's the time you need to watch out, because that's when the devil may really be able to take advantage of that confidence that a person might have. Joshua was a man of prayer. You notice in verse 6 through 9 that he really presented himself to God in prayer. He fell to the earth upon his face. He poured out his heart unto the Lord. But for prayer to really help us, we need to seek to be led by prayer. And Psalm chapter 134 will, I think, give us what I'm talking about. In Psalm chapter 134, and there in, let me get to it, Psalm 139, and there in verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's some of the most effective prayer life that we'll ever have, when that's the way we're going at prayer. It's all up front. It's about what lies before us. And so to wait until something goes wrong before we pray can be a little late. And so that's where Joshua was with his prayer. Something had already gone wrong. And now he's at the point where prayer just seems to be, it's just really a dire situation that he's in. So effective prayers are about what needs to be more so than what has been. And sin not only cost the lives of 36 men. You notice in verse 5, the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men. 36 men, what's that mean? 36 families. So that could be 36 women without a husband now, widows, and that could be 36 families, children with no fathers. So that's really not a minor thing. And then sin also demoralized the congregation, because it says in the latter part of verse 5 that the hearts of the people melted, became as water. It also had a tremendous effect upon the leaders, because in the sixth verse, you see Joshua falling down with the elders and feeling like we are in a bad place now. And everything's going to go wrong from here on out. That's more or less the thinking. So because of the effects of sin, we can start thinking wrong thoughts about the Lord's work, and we can see the church and the Lord's work in a different light than what we've ever seen it before. Hebrews chapter 10, and there in verse 35 and 36, I think will cue us into what I'm talking about. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 35 and 36, it says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense or reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Sin can give us very dismal thoughts about the church. I know we all probably are aware of this, but sometimes people who came to know the Lord in a church, they grew up in a church, they served in the church, but then things go wrong, and when things go wrong, then their attitude toward the church is totally the other way. And they see the church in a different light. It's not something that they can really feel good about it, but have some very bad thoughts in regard to it. And that's because of the effects that things that are wrong will have upon our thoughts. In the experience of Achan, there is such a thing as hidden sin, because the Bible says that he took of the accursed thing and he hid it. If you read the rest of the story, you will find that he had hid it in his house. It wasn't known by other people. And so hidden sin, just thinking about that, what is hidden sin? It's not something necessarily we hide under the carpet or stick underneath the crawl space in our home, but it's anything that other people don't know about, but we ourselves know it's not right. We know what it should be different than that, but we won't repent of it, and we just go on like it's okay. That's the areas where hidden sin can become a player in our life. Hidden sin is something that a person can be content with it and even feel like that they have an advantage because of it. And Joshua, back in the sixth chapter, had instructed the people in verse 18, "And ye in any wise," in other words, under no circumstances are you to think otherwise, "in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." Now, if you go over to verse 21 of the seventh chapter of Joshua, "Achan said, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it." It wasn't until he was exposed that that change of mind came to him. But I believe that when Achan did this and he brought it home, he hid it in his house, he's probably thinking, "I'm a little smarter than the other guys are. You know, I've managed to do this." He probably thought, especially, "I'm smarter than Joshua. You know, Joshua said, don't do this, because if you do it, everything's going to go wrong. So I've done it. I've got it in my house." They probably thought, "Man, you know, I'm just a step above all that." And of course, I think the flesh thrives on defiance. That's something we all know as human nature. So he's probably at the point before he was exposed, feeling like that he's a notch ahead of everybody else. But no matter how good things may seem, we must not forget to seek the discoveries that can only be made through prayer. Because without that, then Satan can do his work. And it can be a work that's unknown to us at the time. And then as we look at this, God held the whole congregation responsible to straighten this matter out. So that tells us that God's congregation must not become a refuge for people with sinful ways. We dealt some with that in our message this morning. And so Christian people are prone to be a kind-hearted people, and that's good. And so we can look at these things and say, "Well, we're not to judge. You know, we're to love. We're to love and forgive. And we're to be sympathetic toward people. We're to be sympathetic toward waywardness. After all, we're all imperfect." So we can go down that road, and we can think that when something is wrong and somebody's wrong, that maybe we ought to really step forward and, you know, do something special toward them. But let me put it this way. In the Lord's work, the most important person is not sympathetic towards sin. And that important person is not the preacher. Who is it? Look at verse 1. "The anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel." The most important person in the congregation was not sympathetic toward this willful sin. So that tells me, maybe rather than have a bleeding heart sometimes, I ought to stop and think, where is God on this? And how does God look at it? Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "Thou art of purer eyes and to behold evil, canst not look on iniquity." So you notice in the 12th verse of this 7th chapter of Joshua, therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. And this is what God said, neither will I be with you anymore except ye destroy the accursed from among you. He's talking to the congregation. The congregation has got to get in the right place. So God's presence should be considered to be the most important presence in the church. And when you read in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, that's what he challenged those churches with. That if you don't get things right, I'll remove the candlestick. So as a church, when we look at things, we need to consider who the most important person is and what his position is on matters. So we should respect God's holiness more than we have favor toward our sinfulness. And that's something we have to get in the right order, to respect God's holiness more than we have favor toward our sinfulness. If we don't do that, everything's going to get upside down. And so God told him in the latter part of that verse, neither will I be with you anymore, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Now, like I say, as God's people, we're prone to be kind-hearted. We're prone to want things to turn out good. But we have to follow God's lead in doing that. And we see where he was on this. So as I've said a number of times, God's graces are only to be administered according to God's will. They're not for us just to throw out any way we want to. We have to make sure we're using God's graces according to God's will. And to not stand against what is sin against God is turning everything over to that which will be at enmity with the Lord's work. You notice in the 13th verse that they were not at the point of standing with God on this. So therefore, he said, you won't be able to stand for your enemies. You're not going to be able to stand before your enemies till you get this in the right order. Now, a correct stand will have different effects on different people. I want to go to Acts chapter 5 because I know a church, and the pastor told me personally, we do not practice church discipline. We do never take anybody's name off the roll because there are people in the church that feel like that would be a wrong move, an unchristian move. So when a church takes an action on something, there's going to be different effects on different people. And here in Acts chapter 5 and verse 13, the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. So when Peter rebuked Ananias and Sapphira, and the Lord struck them and they died, there was a lot of people that said, I want to go to that church. Well, I'm not going there. I don't want to be a part of that. But verse 14 says, believers were the more added to the Lord. So different effects on different people. And that's the way it's always been. And I guess it always will be when it comes to a church taking its stand on issues that it needs to do that. So back in the 7th chapter of Joshua again, in that 13th verse, God told the people they were going to have to sanctify the people, that is, separate themselves unto God, and they were going to have to say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. Where does spiritual victory come from? It comes from God. You and I don't have the power to produce spiritual victory. God is the one and the only strength for Christian victory, but God will not impart that strength where sin is being indulged, where sin is being harbored. He will not impart that victorious strength into his church. God's nature is holiness. And when he is present with and acts in power with his people, he will only act in harmony with his holiness. He's not going to act in harmony with sin in the congregation. So we have the same type admonition given to the church at Corinth in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So we're to do the Lord's work in accordance with God's nature. And God's nature is separate from that which is evil, from that which is sinful. And so he says, don't touch the unclean thing. Come out from among them. Achan's sin was willful sin. He knew God said, don't do it. But he did it anyway. And he thought he was smarter, able to get by with it. I want to go over to Hebrews chapter 10 on the subject of willful sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, and there in verse 26, and somebody says, well, you know, the way God did things back in the Old Testament, that's Old Testament. And so the things that God did back then in judging people, why, that's not really the way it is now. That's not what the New Testament teaches. And notice this in Hebrews 10, 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So we're not going to wiggle out of it. That's what God's saying. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And then he ties this in to the Old Testament. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So how do we bring it up to date then? Verse 29. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye? Not less, but how much more? Suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So willful sin, whether Old Testament or New Testament, and basically it's even worse than the New Testament, as it says in verse 29. So the more knowledge we have, the more opportunity we have, and we still go ahead and do wrong, the worse the sin is. So willful sin does not make a person a candidate for God's graces. And that's something we have to keep in mind as a church. God commanded, going back to Joshua chapter 7 again, in the 15th verse, God commanded that the willful sinner be removed from the congregation. He said, it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire. He and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So we have a church covenant. I think it's pretty easy to understand. And God expects us, when we stand before the church and we are being baptized and brought into the church and we have read the covenant, we have said we believe in all of that, God expects us not to break it. He doesn't want us to break it. So it's a serious matter if we do that. But you notice here, God says, this guy's got to go. Whoever did this has got to be removed from the congregation. Going over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. And as I mentioned earlier, there was a pastor that told me, oh, we don't do that. We don't exclude anybody. We don't believe in kicking people out of church. We believe in just love and all of that. But here in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, we command you. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Are the commandments of God subject to our passions? I was talking to an individual who, this was an individual in my family, and he was continuing to hang on to a person who was completely out of God's will and way. And I told him, you know what the Bible says you're to do. You're not to continue to hang in there with this person. And he had tears in his eyes. Well, I feel like I'm his only hope. I feel like I'm on his only hope. Now, that told me that human passion, if we're not careful, it'll override God's commandment. And so God says, we command you. And then you notice in verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Somewhere along the line, a person has got to realize, I'm not right. I'm not right in what I'm doing. But as long as they can get our sympathies, they won't realize that. They won't realize that. So you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, all of this is about a church's response unto a person who is in willful rebellion against the will of God. They know it. The church knows it. So in 1 Corinthians 5 and there in verse 4, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Our hope needs to be in the effects of what church discipline will make way for. And a person's pride and stubbornness has to be broken. You know, David, when he was praying in the book of Psalms, chapter 51, he says, a broken and a contrite spirit thou wilt not despise. We studied this morning about King Manasseh, that when the king of Assyria came and took him into thorns, and that wasn't a picnic, I mean, that would really be a punishment physically. And then he took him and carried him away into captivity, that Manasseh turned to God and he asked God for forgiveness. He had a broken and a contrite spirit. So there are things that can open the door for that to happen. But just showing kindness and just wanting to hang on to a situation that God says we need to separate from will not, like Isaiah chapter, I think it's 54 or something, it says if you show favor to a wicked person, it won't help them. It'll just make them emboldened more in what they're doing. So God commanded the willful sinner to be removed from the congregation. Now, back in the 15th verse of Joshua 7, it says, it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire. What is our fire? It's the word of God. Fire is judgment, and God's word is that judgment. So we follow the judgments that God's word tells us to follow in doing this. We don't go out here and burn their house down. We don't go out here and set them on fire physically. But in following the judgments of God's word, we are administering the fire to that situation. And of course, only the fire of God's judgment will consume or cleanse willful sin from that congregation. So back in the 7th chapter again, in the earlier part of it, we read in verse 5, 36 men killed. We read in verse 13, thou you can't stand before your enemies. We read in verse 25 and 26. Let's read it now. Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. All Israel stoned him with stones, burned him with fire after they had stoned him with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. And then in verse 1 of chapter 8, the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. So when they got rid of the willful sin, then you have God said, okay, I'm with you now. And from here on, you will get the victory. So there's some things to draw from that. Rather than drag our feet or dread the action, carrying out God's commands when dealing with willful sin should be seen our hope. And it should be seen as to that which will reconcile us again with God for his presence and power with us. So to have nothing between us and God, sin needs to be feared, but its judgment according to God's word should not be dreaded. We should see it like going to a doctor. And you go to a doctor and he pulls out the big needle and gives you that shot. It's to make you well. We should not fear the treatment that God says should be applied. And so it is when sin has been dealt with God's way, that God resumes his victory fellowship with his congregation. Wherever you have a study of the Bible and God's people, it's always sin that impedes the progress. It's not that they need something different than what they have. It's when they get God back in the picture. And of course, Christ told us in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, what his formula for the progress of the church is. We preach the gospel, people get saved, we baptize them, then we teach them to observe all things that he has commanded, and he's with us always. We don't have to look for something else. There's not another formula we have to go with. Individually, Saul of Tarsus is a good example. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? When you and I are pursuing what God wants us to be or do, you'll never run out of anything to do. There'll always be something that God will place before you. What brought me to this passage? You know, I've often wondered sometimes about, okay, how did the message start? I know how this one started, because my question was, what should we do when things go wrong? I think that's a good question. What should we do when things go wrong? And of course, you find Joshua having to address things that were wrong. But in his prayer, he's talking about, oh God, you know, the Amorites, they're now going to overrun us. And we've turned our backs before our enemies. Everybody's going to hear about this. Everybody's going to come against us. Everybody's going to cut us off. And what's going to happen to us? When things go wrong, nothing is going to be accomplished by wrangling over what went wrong. By saying, well, I know I was at a church one time and they were in a bad spot. And a guy got up and the first thing he did was start railing on the church. I remember a time when we did this. We don't do that now. I remember this. I remember that. Everybody went out of there in tears and nothing happened. There won't be anything accomplished by wrangling over what went wrong. But we need to seek what is the right way to go forward. That's what we need to be looking at. When something goes wrong, sometimes people will start making accusations and they'll start, going down that road. That's not the answer. The answer is, what do we need to do going forward? And that's what brought me to this, because God showed him what to do. So we need to believe that our solutions will be found in searching the scriptures and prayer. And churches have things go wrong. Our church has been a while. We've had some, maybe not major things, we've had some minor things. But when things go wrong, it's not a time to get all upset, Get everybody chewing at one another. It's a time to pray, Lord, what do we need to do now? What do we need to do to go forward? Paul said in Philippians 3:13, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. James 4:8 says, draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now, if you recall Wednesday night, I preached that admonitions are not because somebody's doing something wrong, necessarily. It's to prevent something from going wrong. And I said, what do you do when every marriage in the church is sound and solid? How do you administer that? You warn against adultery. It's not because anybody is committing it, but you warn against it. So what I'm saying tonight, these are admonitions. I'm not saying we've got a problem, you know, we really got something that's really holding us back as a church. I'm saying these are admonitions that in going forward, when things go wrong, willful sin happens, we need to know what to do so that we can then go forward from that. And Joshua and the people, they went forward. And after they took care of this order of business, they got back on track. They no longer had those bad thoughts that, oh, you know, that we're a sinking ship and the enemy is going to overrun us and everything's going to go bad. They no longer had that anymore. So that's a bad place to get when it comes to a church. That people can start thinking, oh, the church is going down, you know, or this is happening, that happening. Always keep our mind, what do I need to do to go forward? May we pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your people. We're thankful that we have these admonitions coming to us from your word, to where that when things do happen, the devil can give us a wrong frame of mind about the work and about the church. And so we just pray that we'll not want to fall prey to that, but rather we'll be seeking what you would want us to do so that we can move forward from where we're at. And many times there are things that have to be resolved and straightened out to the glory of God, even as it has been brought forth tonight. Thank you for the church you've given us and for the work that you've done with us, for our salvation, for our opportunities, and for the hope that we have as we would serve you by faith. May you be with each one here tonight. May we count it a privilege and an honor to be your child and to serve you. And anything that is there and we know it's not right, we pray it will not become a hidden sin and thinking that we can go on with it and there's not going to be any repercussion because we know that will be a leaven that will just grow worse. So thank you for your word. Bless the congregation and the invitation, and we pray in Jesus' name.